All right, good evening, everyone. Isaiah 52 tonight, please. Isaiah 52, if you would. Isaiah 52, get everybody out tonight. Hopefully you had a good week so far. You're halfway there. Lord comes back, you'll be done. Amen, but you're halfway there now. Be all right if you came back, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Keep looking around thinking things can't get any worse, but Lord's on the throne. And so all we can do is keep serving him until he comes back, which is all he told us to do. Amen. Isaiah 52, look if you would, please, in verse 1. Isaiah 52 and verse 1. It says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Syrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? That they that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I." Here's our title for tonight, Instructions for Those Who Are Waiting in Faith. Instructions for Those Who Are Waiting in Faith. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always. If you notice in Isaiah 52, 1, we see those two words, awake, awake. If you can remember back that far, that you will remember that this is the third awake, awake message. The first of those was in verse 9 of Isaiah 51. You can just kind of flip over there. In verse 9, it says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." Then in verse 17 was the second of those messages, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem." We looked at those two awake, awake messages last week. That's a good message for Wednesday night, isn't it? Awake, awake. All right, and so we see those two messages. And of course, this is the third awake, awake messages, our message in verse 1. Now this message, if you remember last time, these three awake, awake messages are meant to be messages of encouragement to some degree. And they are for a particular group of people. In Isaiah 51, 1, if you will remember, these messages were for those who follow after righteousness, those who desire to be right with God, that want God's will in their life, who are concerned about the will of God and the things of God, this whole concept of being right with the Lord and right with His Word, it's for those people. And then in verse 7 is the second group, which really, I guess, they're only one group, but in verse 7 it says, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness." And so these messages are for those who have experienced righteousness in verse 7. And for those then who desire it in verse 1. And of course, if we're saved, then we've experienced righteousness in verse 7. And if you've experienced righteousness, then you should desire righteousness. Amen. Our biggest concern, the driving force in our life, should be to be right with the Lord and right with God's Word. It should be our central desire. And so these messages, these three messages, are to these two groups of people, which are really, I guess, only one group of people. Because if you've experienced it in verse 7, you should desire it in verse 1. Now, as we've seen over and over throughout the book of Isaiah, as a nation, Judah has sinned against the Lord. Now they find themselves, or will soon find themselves, in Babylonian captivity as a result of that, because of God's chastening hand. If you notice in verse 4, it says, "And my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Israel did nothing to the Assyrians, they did nothing to the Egyptians, but they're there because God allowed the Assyrians and the Egyptians to have their will over Israel and over Judah, because he was going to use them to chasten his people. And so, of course, that's why they were there. And so the nation now finds themselves, or will soon find themselves, in Babylonian captivity. I've never been in captivity. been in the military. It's about as close as I ever got to being in captivity. But I've never been in captivity as Israel was. I've never had anybody rule over me. You know, I've never had to make bricks for somebody, you know, outside my will. I've never had to do those things. And so I think it would be difficult for us would be impossible for us to understand what it would be like to be in such a circumstance, to be in a situation that oppressive, that horrible, that miserable. It would be hard for us to understand let's just be honest, how discouraging that would be, how depressing that would be if allowed to. That would certainly be the case. You know, and when you wake up every day knowing that you're just going to face another day of captivity, another day of bondage, that would be a hard life to live. It would certainly be a hard life to live in our flesh anyway and keep our attitude right toward God and our attitude right toward the things of God. It's kind of, you know, it's one thing to pursue righteousness when everything is wonderful in your life. It's another thing to follow after righteousness when you're in captivity, when you're in bondage, when things aren't going the way you want to, when things are kind of difficult in your life. It's a lot harder to follow righteousness at that point. And so I have no idea what it would be like to be in captivity or in bondage in a strange country under strange people whose language I couldn't even speak, having lost everything, uprooted from our home and transported to a foreign country and to serve there in tremendous bondage. It would just be a difficult situation in order to stay. How do you get up every day and say, praise the Lord? You know, here we are. This is the day that the Lord hath made, another day here in Babylonian captivity. And so it would be a little difficult to keep our attitude right of ourselves or in our flesh. But there was hope. There was absolutely hope. And the hope was that though they had no idea how things were going to work out, they had no idea how God was going to make it happen, they had no idea how God was going to bring it to pass, but God did promise that He would deliver them, that there was deliverance coming. And of course, there's a future and a present deliverance. There would be a deliverance from Babylon. There would be a deliverance of the nation eventually in end time events. But God did promise that there would be a deliverance coming and God would deliver on that promise. They had to wait on God to bring about that deliverance, trusting that if they stayed faithful and if they pursued righteousness and if they stayed in the will of God, if they continued that despite their situation, God promised that He would deliver them and that God would keep them and protect them. So there was hope, and that hope was their faith that God would one day deliver. Of course, we can make all kinds of application, can't we? Sometimes life gets tough, but there is hope. Sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances and situations where we don't know how God's going to work it out. We think it's hopeless, but there's always hope if there's faith, and faith in God's word, and faith in the promises of God. And so they had to wait for God to bring about that deliverance. They were in a situation, I guess you think, I was thinking about this afternoon, they're in a situation where faith is not the subject of a message. They're in a situation where faith is not the theme of a song. They're in a place where faith was all they had. 100% trust in God and His promises was all that they had to lean on, all they had to trust in. And that should be enough, because God's word is enough, and God's promises is enough. Are enough. And so God promises to take care of us, and that's what they had to lean on and they had trust in. God came to them and said, I will deliver you. And that's all they had, but that should have been enough. And so it was in that promise that they were to put their hope. And so while things may have looked hopeless from the side of the flesh or from the fleshly point of view, there was hope because they could have faith in God's word. They would have the confident hope that God indeed would deliver them out of their current circumstances, just like He said. God had promised to redeem them from bondage, and one day He would deliver just as He said. So until that day of redemption, or until that day of deliverance, they were to trust in Him by faith, and that trust by faith in His promise was to be their hope. That was the thing, that was the nail they were to hang on to. Ever need a nail to hang on to? Well, the nail to hang on to was to be their hope, and that hope was to be the faith that they had in God's promises or in the promise of the Word of God. And so they were to cling to that. Faith was all they had, as I said, but that should have been enough. Now in verse 1 and 2, with that idea in mind that they were now supposed to hang on by faith and hope in God's deliverance and His promises. So in verses 1 and 2, God gives them some instructions about what they were to do while they were hanging on by faith and waiting. Notice this, before we get into that, just quickly, we're told that the enemies of God's people had treated them terribly. They were in terrible bondage or would be in terrible bondage. It says in verse 1, you notice the character of their enemies at the end of verse 1. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. These are the enemies. This is the promise that one day they will no longer come, but that's who's there now. They're dealing with the uncircumcised and the unclean. They're dealing with the pagan Babylonians. Israel is dealing with the pagan Assyrians. And so these were not good people. These were very pagan people who the 52 later on mentions how they blasphemed the Lord. I think it's at the end of verse 5 or so is where God talks about how the enemies were blaspheming him. So this was not a Bible camp. You know, they were in a bad situation with some horrible, horrible people. And you see the character of their enemy at the end of verse 1. And then you see the suffering of Judah in the language that's used. If you notice in 52:2, it talks about shake thyself from the dust. It talks about them sitting in the dust. We know that is a reference to mourning, isn't it? In the Word of God, in the Old Testament especially, they would mourn and throw dust in the air and sit in the dust. Job spent some time sitting in the dust, if you will recall. Not only does it talk about sitting in the dust, but the middle of verse 2 talks about their shackles. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive Zion. So he talks about the shackles on their neck or the bands about their neck. Verse 4 talks about their oppression. It talks about how the Assyrians had oppressed them and Egypt had oppressed them. It talks about the oppression that they were under. Then in verse 5, it talks about the middle or two-thirds of the way through verse 5, talks about how those who were ruling over them in this captivity were making them to howl. You don't howl for joy, do you? You were howling because of the misery that they were under and the circumstances that they were in. Then in verse 5, of course, kind of adding insult to injury, and that is that while they were in Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians, of course, were blaspheming their God. How great can your God be when you're in the circumstance that you're in? Our God is obviously greater than your God because we're holding you captive. And so they had to deal with the blasphemy of the enemy, again, which I think would kind of just be insult to injury. And so they're in a bad situation, and God gives us the character of those. But there was, as I said, this promise of deliverance, that these trials, the situation that they are now in, was not permanent. Of course, we talk all the time about the fact that things cycle. Don't go crazy at certain points in your life, because things always get better. And so at this point, though, they have the promise of deliverance. If you look in verse 9, it says, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arms in the eyes of all the nations. In other words, he showed his strength, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So they've got this hope, this promise of coming deliverance, that their trials would not be permanent, and that one day God was going to deal with all this. There was a coming day when the Babylonians would no longer oppress them, a future day when the oppressor would never again enter Jerusalem. That's a future promise. Notice at the end of verse 1, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. That's a future promise when God fulfills the promises of Abraham. There's coming a day when you don't have to worry about the oppressor anymore, Israel, because Jerusalem will be his kingdom and his place. So they've got all these promises that there is deliverance coming. And until that day came, they were to face their current situation in faith. Faith in the promises of coming deliverance, faith in God's promises. And that's what they were to hang on to, as we've said 15 times already, in the light of all of this. Now, in their suffering and in their confusion, they had nothing but faith that God would care for them, that God would meet their needs, that God would eventually deliver, just as he said. You know, and in this position that they're in a position really that most of God's... Me and Brother Carr was having a conversation here a while back and talking about missions and so forth, but they're in a position where most of God's people today, at least in the United States anyway, never get much of a chance to do, and that is to rest fully in nothing but faith in God. To rest fully in nothing but faith in his word and his promises. There was nothing else they could do. God would either keep his promises or he wouldn't. I mean, God would either deliver or he wouldn't. God would either supply or he wouldn't. That was the only place, that was the situation they were in. Most of us never have the opportunity in our life, or I guess if you want to think about it, it's an opportunity, never have the opportunity in our life to trust in nothing but faith. To throw ourselves out and say, I'm trusting in nothing but faith in the promises of God and the things of God, and that's it. Because in America, we're normally not put in that circumstance, but they were. And so they're trusting wholly, or had to trust wholly, in what God would do. You with me so far? Now, in light of all of that, in light of their current circumstances, but in faith in their coming deliverance, God told them to do four things while they were waiting for God to work. The first of those is in verse 1. Now, of course, we understand Israel is not the New Testament church. We get that. But we can certainly make some application of what he tells them to our circumstances and our situation. Sometimes we're in situations where we need deliverance. We're in situations where we need God to work. Sometimes we're in situations where we don't know how it's going to work out. We just got to trust him. And so he tells them four things to do, and we can make application of things, same things in our life. First of all, number one, notice this. They were to put on their strength. What do you do when you're in captivity? You have no idea what's going to happen, but God has promised you that he's going to deliver, and you have no idea how he's going to do it. Well, what do? Well, you put on your strength. And he says in 52:1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Now, he's not talking here, I think it would be obvious, that he's not talking about their strength. He's not talking about buck up, is he? He's not saying buck up, man, gut it out, just hang in there, be tough, be stubborn, and you'll be okay. I don't know about you, but that wears off pretty quickly. And so he's not talking about their strength in face of the oppressor. He's not talking about trying to gut out the oppressor here or their ability to stick it out. That's clearly not what he's talking about. Their strength was to lie in their faith, in the veracity of God's promises and the veracity of God's care. Look back over in Isaiah 52, or 25, I mean, a little dyslexic moment there. Isaiah 25. We saw something like this earlier. Their strength was to be our faith. That's our strength, isn't it? Oh, come on, what is our strength in the challenges of life? What's our strength in the circumstances of life? Our toughness? Our stubbornness? It's our faith in the promises of God. Let's be honest. If we don't have faith in the promises of God, we have no strength. I mean, what else do we find? That's the reason I say all the time, I don't know how the world, how does the world face sickness and illness and financial problems and job problems and all the issues of life? How does the world face those with nothing to have faith in other than faith? They just hope everything's going to be all right. That's faith in empty hope. We have a God who's given us his precious word and promises that he cares for us, and our faith is to be in him, and that is our strength in the midst of a life full of absolute uncertainty. And it doesn't matter how secure you are today, it doesn't mean you will be tomorrow. But one thing that's always secure is his promises, and that is to be our strength. And they are to put on their strength. In Isaiah 25, look in verse 6. Isaiah 25 and verse 6, it says this, in talking about deliverance in Israel and faith, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine, wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines and lees will refine. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lord, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down under the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, and he shall... As he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort and thy walls shall he bring down and lay low and bring to the ground even to the dust. And so he talks about this great victory and how God's going to wipe away all tears in verse 8 and put down every enemy. Notice in 26:1, as a result of this confidence that God would do exactly what he said he would do, it says in verse 1, and in that day shall this song be sung. This is a future song. This is faith that God is going to do what he said he would do. And in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in, that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Do you believe that tonight? Because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For the Lord Jehovah is as everlasting what? Strength. Notice what he says. These things they're confident would come to pass. And it says in verse 3, the reason why is because they were confident that God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind, whose focus, whose interest is stayed upon the name of the Lord, because he trusts in him. not because of our strength. He says, trust ye in the Lord forever. For the Lord everlasting is our strength. What about God is our strength? Our faith in Him and our faith in His promises. And so faith is our strength. That's the only strength we have to face the uncertainties of life. It's the only thing that we have to face the promises of life, is hearing God's promises and applying them to our life. And hearing God's promise in these two passages that we read, how are they going to make it until deliverance came? Well, they were to put strength in the promises, or their strength was to be in their faith in the promises that God would keep His word. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We have it made. You know that? We have to trust God for so little in comparison to what other people have had to trust Him for. Hebrews chapter 11. Passage you've probably read many times. Hebrews 11, verse 32. But it's still a good passage. Hebrews 11, verse 32. The great faith chapter, as we call it. Verse 32, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and of Samuel, and of the prophets. Who through what? Faith. Through the strength of their faith in the promises of God, subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. God raised some, but He didn't deliver all. It says that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mocking and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom this world was not worthy, or of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now notice, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us. And He says they did all of this having never seen the fulfillment of all the promises of God with their eyes. But they believed by faith that God had a place for them in heaven. They had believed by faith that God would take them home to be with Him. They believed by faith that there was better things coming, even if they had to suffer the cruel mockings of this life. Their strength was their faith. How do you face what Paul faced? Or how do you face what these people face? It's the strength of our faith. And so God tells them to put on their faith. These are recorded to remind us that there are those who, in and by faith alone, faced far greater circumstances and trials than we ever were. And they remained faithful because their faith was their strength. It's easy to talk about faith, isn't it, when you don't need it? That's kind of where we are in America most of the time. So it's trials and challenges and the unknown and circumstances and situations that gives faith a place to work. We don't like trials, do we? If you're like me, I don't like the unknown. I'd be fine if God send me like a 10-year plan. That'd be amazing. But God doesn't do that. But it's faith in the unknown. It's faith in circumstances. It's faith in difficulty and sickness and struggle. It's in those areas that faith has a place to work. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4? He talked about the things that he had suffered. He says, I know what it's like to be abased. I know what it's like to have plenty. And he talks about all these various circumstances. And that's when he deduced that he could do all things through Christ that strengthened him. When he talks about the fact that it's his faith was his strength in enduring all of these things, his confidence and trust in God. You know, and like Israel, how do we face the enemies and the trials of life? We remain in His will and in the strength of our faith in His promises. So the first thing that God tells them to do in Isaiah 52, while they're waiting on this, now remember, in context, they're in bondage. They're not sitting in an air-conditioned building on a Wednesday night, all right? They're in bitter bondage, howling, is what the Bible says, because of the oppression that they're suffering. No end in sight. Tomorrow's going to be like the next day. Well, how do you get through that? Well, God told us He would deliver us. So He tells them, well, put on the strength of your faith. Cling to your faith. Cling to the promise that God will care for you and that God can take care of you and God will deliver you. Amen? Secondly, not only were they to put on the strength of their faith in His promises, but they were also to put on their beautiful garments. That sounds pleasant. Amen? Put on their beautiful garments in verse 2. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments. Now, I think you understand tonight, he's not talking about a new suit. Amen. He's not talking about a new dress. He's not talking about a physical garment. He's talking about a different kind of garment. And these two do go together, faith and this one. You know, when it comes to the Lord, the thing that is most often referred to in connection with beauty and garments is holiness. Isn't that true? And Psalm 29, I think it is. Look over there, Psalm 29. The Bible has a lot to say about garments. Speaks often, doesn't it, of the white garments, which is righteousness and holiness. In Psalm 29, look what it says in verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory, do His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And of course, Isaiah 52 talks about the beautiful garments. If you notice the next couple of words in Isaiah 52, where it says, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And of course, this is a reference to this whole idea of holiness. Holiness, is, as you know tonight, is a clear distinction between God's people and the world. It's our separation from this world unto God. It's a separation from self and sin unto the Lord. And of course, holiness is pictured a lot in the Word of God in the area of garments. One of the great examples of that, of course, would be Aaron's garments. You know, the Bible says that Aaron had holy garments. We understand there's nothing spiritual about an article of clothing. It's just a piece of material. But it distinguished him. It separated him from the rest of the people. He was the high priest. And it separated him from everyone else. And therefore, he was holy because of that. We also know that it's pictured in white robes very often. Look over in the book of Revelation, if you will. That's all the way over at the end, by the way. Revelation. Go to the back, work your way forward, you'll be fine. Revelation chapter 1, all the way to the front of the beginning, or the end, I mean. Revelation 1. It's not Revelations, is it? That's how a lot of people pronounce it. It's Revelation, singular. Revelation 1, we know holiness is often pictured in white robes, especially in the book of Revelation. We know we have a vision here of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to the foot, pap, and girt about with paps of a golden girdle, and his hairs were white as wool and white as snow. And of course, he's pictured here in the brass and the holiness of God's pictured in these white garments. In Revelation chapter 3, says in verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And so we get this idea of holiness and purity and the robes. You know, these beautiful garments were to picture their holiness, their distinctiveness, their distinction from all the rest of the people that were around them. In Exodus 28, in verse 1 and 2, Aaron is told to put on his beautiful garments, and they were beautiful for the purpose of holiness. And I like the idea in Exodus 28 where it talks about Aaron's beautiful garments. And then, of course, in Isaiah 52, it talks about to put on the beautiful garment. And, of course, holiness, the word beautiful, both here in Isaiah 52 and in Exodus 28, both mean just exactly what you may think. The definition is to enhance beauty, to enhance appearance. And I would submit tonight that God's people's appearance is always enhanced by holiness. Yeah. You know, we always look better when we're separate from the world and separated unto our God. We always look better. It may not improve our physical appearance. I'm not saying it'll make you, you know, 50 pounds lighter or put all your hair back, but it'll make you for certain look better in comparison to the world. And that's what we're concerned about, looking good for our Lord. Yeah. And holiness always enhances our appearance before the world. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You get an idea of this whole idea of appearance and beautiful garments and what holiness does and how it makes us look better before the world. You remember in Isaiah 52, one of the problems was their captors were blaspheming their Lord. Because of that blaspheming, they needed to look good for their Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we look at this verse a lot of times when it comes to home and marriage. But look what it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And you get this idea of holiness, don't you? That enhances appearance and enhances the way we are seen by others. And so in Isaiah 52, God tells them, first of all, he says, put on your strength, which is your faith. He says, trust in the promises. Make me the nail that in which you hang. Quit trying to gut your way through it and figure it out. Just trust in my promises. And then the second thing he does is says, put on your beautiful garments. He's telling them to remain holy. Don't allow yourself to become one of the people among whom you sojourn. Don't allow yourself to respond as they would. Don't allow yourself to act as they would. Don't allow yourself to think as they would. You know, this is not separate from the strength of their faith. These two go together. He says, put on the strength of your faith, but also put on your beautiful garments, because our holiness is never going to be greater than our faith in his promises and our faith in his trust and in God's word and confidence in his God. It's not unusual for one of God's people who fail to trust in the strength of their faith to also wane in holiness. Their distinction from the hopeless world around them. It's hard to remain separate unto God if you don't fully trust in his word. You don't fully trust his promises. It's hard to remain faithful, because nothing else, we begin to make allowances when we don't trust in him fully. And so these two definitely go together. Put on your faith, put on your beautiful garments. In other words, in the midst of trials and circumstances and unknown and sickness and all the other things that come in our life, don't give up your identity. Remain faithful to me. Remain holy. You know, we're to do as God told them to do. And in the face of the enemy and in the face of trials and uncertainty of life, we're to put on holiness and godliness and separation from this world. The trials of life, you know, the enemy, the uncertainty is not a time or an excuse to set aside the garments of holiness, to set aside our uniqueness because of whose we are. You know, sometimes people, when they give up the strength of their faith, they get discouraged and they get down, you know, and they get defeated. The next thing you know, it begins to affect their holiness. And he says, we're to remain holy, uniquely his. Because when we get that way, we start blaming God for things. The next thing you know, we're in a mess. And again, this is connected to putting on the strength of their faith, which in turn allowed them to respond in holiness. So he says, put on your strength. Just trust in me. Put your hope in the strength of your faith. Then secondly, don't forget who you are. Put on your beautiful garments. Remain distinct. Don't just stay faithful to me in faith, but stay faithful to me in life. Don't let others blaspheme God because of the way we respond to trials or circumstances or difficulty. Remain faithful. People are watching. Oh, come on, you don't think that people are watching how we respond to things in our life? Sure they are, absolutely. Our children are watching. The world is watching. People know us are watching. So he says, remember your holiness. Keep your life where it needs to be. Then thirdly, while they waited for God's deliverance from their circumstances, they were to put on their strength, put on their beautiful garments. In verse 2, this is always good advice, they were to shake off the dust. Verse 2, shake thyself from the dust. They were to rise and dust themselves off. You know tonight that dust on the garments is always associated in the Bible with mourning, isn't it? Mourning and grieving and weeping. We don't need to look at a lot of verses, do we? Do we? If you want to, we can. But we don't need to. We understand tonight. We've all read about him throwing dust in the air. We've all read about Job sitting in the dust. We've all read about him, you know, mourning and weeping into the dust. We've all read about that. And so dust is always associated with weeping and mourning. Nobody goes out and says, I'm so happy, I think I'll roll around in the dust. Right? Nobody ever does that. We do it because of weeping and mourning and that sort of thing, especially in a Jewish culture. And they were not making, and what's going on at the beginning of verse 2, God's concerned here that they were not making their faith their strength. That maybe they were losing their distinction by responding as the world would respond. And since they're not resting in their one true strength, which is their faith, they're caught up here in mourning and self-pity. He says, it's time to put off your dust. He says, it's time to quit. We would say it this way. It's time to quit feeling sorry for yourself. It's time to quit mourning and weeping over this. And remember that your strength is in your faith. And remember to put on your garments. Remember who it is you serve and whose you are, because we're separated unto him. So he says, remember where your strength is. It's not in you, and it's not in your wisdom, and it's not in your ability to see how I'm going to deliver you from the Babylonians. That's not your strength. Your strength is just to trust that I'm going to do it. You know, if an Israelite might say, well, how's God going to do it, Isaiah? Well, it doesn't matter how God's going to do it. It's not our worry how God's going to do it. Our whole responsibility. I'm glad, actually, that God doesn't have me to figure it out. God just says, just trust me. I'll take care of it. And so we're to trust in Him and to remember who we are, that we are His. And God says, and get up and dust yourself off. You've never done this, I know, but you may know somebody who's felt sorry for themselves at some situation in life, some crossroad in life, or some situation in life. And it's easy for our flesh to get that way. You know what I'm talking about? You know, it just things are bad and horrible and we're done for, and, you know, the situation's just, you know, out of control, and we get to talking that way. And God says sometimes you got to just put your strength in your faith, or put on the strength of your faith, remember whose you are, put on the garment of holiness, and then get up and dust yourself off. This is the Lord saying, quit feeling sorry for yourself and trust in my promises, because I am still the great I am. You believe that tonight, that He is still the great I am? And God says, now shake off the dust and act like you're one of my holy people. Act like you belong to me. Don't lose hope. Look over in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians, of course, is a kind of a textbook on the return of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul uses a verse here, a passage that is familiar to many of us, and it's in context of the return of the Lord, but it still has application. In 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about those who have gone on before, what do you do if you've lost a loved one? Do we sit down in the dust and weep as those who have no hope? No, because we have faith. In Isaiah, or 1 Thessalonians 4, look in verse 13, it says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no what? Hope. The whole point of this is, when it comes to Isaiah 52, is he's telling these people, shake off the dust and quit acting like people who have no hope. And then he says in verse 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's our faith, that's the strength of our faith, is it not? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That's where our faith is, isn't it? In the word of the Lord. That they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air and the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Look what he says in verse 18. Shake off the dust, comfort one another with these things. Comfort, just comfort out of hope, just hoping in hope. He says, no, comfort ourselves. The fact that the word of God says that one day God's going to deliver us from this present evil world. And if my loved ones have gone on to be with the Lord, I will see them again. And their going ahead of me will not prevent me, because God is coming to receive me unto himself. And we hang on to that by faith. That ought to be one of the primary things that we hang on to by faith, Brother Wyatt, is, you know, this might be the day that the Lord comes back. This might be the day that he returns. I'll make it through the day because this might be the day. And tomorrow might be the day. And we believe that by faith. The strength of our faith. And because of that strength of our faith, we should put on the garment of holiness, remain unique and distinct unto him. And so in Isaiah 52, God says, shake off the dust on you. Don't feel sit around feeling sorry for yourselves. Get up out of the dust and get to serving me and doing what you're supposed to be doing. Because your strength is in my hope in my word and my promises, and you are uniquely my people, so trust in me. I am still the great I am. So God tells them to trust in these things. Don't lose hope or live as those who have no hope. We should never live as those who have no hope. We should always face everything in life as a people who have hope, because we do. And fourthly, while they wait for God to move, they were to put on their strength, which was their faith, put on their beautiful garments before their enemies, which was their holiness, their separation unto the Lord, that this whole concept that they were God's and the Lord's. Then they were to shake off the dust. And then it says in verse 4 that they were to loose their bands, loose their shackles. You know, he's not talking about revolt, is he? He's not saying rise up, break off your physical chains. Matter of fact, the opposite is true. One of the hardest things that Israel had to deal with or get their mind around was the fact that God told them to submit to Babylonian bondage. That'd be tough, wouldn't it?
Yes.
God tells you to put yourself into bondage. Of course, it was as a result of their sin, but God told them to do that. So this is not God telling them to revolt in order to do that. This is talking about loosing a different kind of yoke. If you put all this together and think about it, God says, put on the strength of your faith. Put on the strength of your holiness, the fact that you are mine, uniquely mine. Get up out of the dust and quit feeling sorry for yourself and put off your yoke, put off the yoke of your bondage. You know that there's a way to be free and still be in bondage? There's a way to be in bondage, but yet be free. He's talking here, I believe, as he's dealing with them about how to wait, and while they're waiting on his deliverance, this is talking about the yoke of fear and the fear of uncertainty and that comes when we respond as the world does, as somebody who has no hope. You know, fear is a horrible bondage, isn't it? Fear and doubt and worry. You never sat up all night worrying about something? That's bondage, friend. Fear and bondage and our fear and doubt and worry, absolutely it's a bondage. Man, it'll give you ulcers. It'll ruin your health. They were sitting in the dust. Isn't that what they were doing in verse 2? They were sitting in the dust. What do you think they were doing sitting in the dust? Having a praise meeting, singing, Jesus loves me, while they were sitting around in a circle in the dust? It's not what they were doing. They were sitting in the dust worrying and fretting. And he says, get up out of the dust and put off your yoke. Put off the bondage that you've placed yourself in. God came along and said, shake off the dust of your mourning. Put on the strength of your faith. Remember that you've been separated unto me, and throw off your doubts. Your change of doubt and fear. I will deliver you, just as I said that I would. And again, worry and fear and doubt are bondage all on their own, all of their own. And so while they waited for their redemption, they were to put on their strength, put on their garments, shake off the dust, and put off their bonds, and just wait for God to do what he said he would do. Did God explain how he was going to do it? Nope. He just said, trust me. That's why they call it faith. You understand, don't you? If God explained it, it wouldn't be faith, right? And so God says, just trust in me. Hang on, and I will deliver. Do these things, and just wait on me. Now notice quickly, verses 3 through 6, God reminds them of why they were where they were. Now, everything that happens to us doesn't happen because of something we've done. Say amen. Sometimes life just happens to us in this wicked world. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations of our own making. And they were certainly in a situation of their own making. Doesn't change what God told them. God said, I'm still going to deliver you. Matter of fact, it almost makes it better. They're in a situation of their own making. God still was going to deliver them. And so God told them to do these four things. But he reminds them of why they are where they are. Sometimes what happens is we find ourselves in a circumstance, and we would never outwardly, most of us in a room like this tonight, we never outwardly blame God. Most of us would never say, well, God did this. Why? I've been faithful, and I give to missions, and I give to this, and I do that, and I go to church, and I do all these things, and now all this is happening to me. I don't understand why. We might think that or feel that some, and of course we'd never admit it out loud, because that wouldn't be spiritual. So we'd never say that out loud. But it is easy for us sometimes, even though we may never voice that, to kind of get the attitude, why is God doing this? Why has God put us in this spot? Why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening? And sometimes it's easy for us to almost blame the Lord. Where God says, just trust me. Now, of course, they were in a circumstance because of their sin, and they were very definitely had some issues with the Lord. In their case, their situation was of their own making. It says in verse 3, notice, Israel was suffering due to their own sin and their own refusal to obey. It says at the beginning of verse 3, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves. They put themselves in this circumstance. They put themselves in this situation because of decisions that they had made and choices that they had made. Of course, they had refused to obey God. Theirs were sinful choices. But they put themselves in this spot because of the decisions they'd made and choices that they'd made. And he says that they did it to themselves. Some may have wanted to blame or accuse God for their circumstances, but he says very plainly in verse 2, I didn't put you in this spot. He says, you've sold yourselves for naught. Ye shall be redeemed without money. They sold themselves by rejecting God's word and by rejecting God's authority over their lives. And they were turning back to the world. They sold themselves. Now, what glorious thing did they find when they went back out into the world? They sold themselves for what? Let's try it one more time. They sold themselves for what? It's in the verse. It's in the Bible. for naught. How much is naught? Naught. All right, it's nothing. They sold themselves for nothing. So what did they find? Now think about this with me. They're sitting in the dust. They're all beat down because they've got themselves in this spot. Now they're in captivity, and God's saying, if you will just trust me, I will deliver you. But they don't want to trust him, and so they've sold themselves. And what do they get for all of this? Not. Anytime one of God's people gets down and gets discouraged or gets crossways with God and goes back out in the world, what do they always find?
Yes.
Not. No one's ever quit church, turned their back on their faith, walked away, and found anything of any value.
Right.
Ever. All they find is not. I would submit most of the time they find worse than not. They never find what they're looking for. You got to wonder why it is that people think, you know, if I quit church and go back out in the world, that somehow my life is going to be amazing and be wonderful. And if you're saved, it's not going to be amazing. And if it is amazing and wonderful, something's wrong. And any time you see people go back out in the world, it's not long before they're a mess, their family's a mess. As we've talked about so many times, you don't recognize them when you see them in Walmart. Because you know what they found? Not. Absolutely nothing. To not know the truth is one thing, but to know the truth and walk away is another. And so they disobeyed God, and they find themselves in captivity now because of all of this. And for what? Absolutely nothing. There's nothing out there. That's why we got saved in the first place. And so they go back out in the world and they found nothing. And God made it clear that he didn't bring this on them, but they sold themselves. They put themselves in that circumstance, in this situation. They refused to obey his word. And so for that reason, they were in this spot. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations because of our sin. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations because of decisions that we made. And when things start falling apart, God says, I'm not the one who did this. You did it to yourself. And they certainly did because of their sin. They got where they are on their own. Look what it says in Isaiah 50, verse 1. Remember this back in Isaiah 51. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, for your transgressions is your mother put away. He says, I didn't sell you. You sold yourselves when you disobeyed my word and refused to obey me. And they had done nothing to the Assyrians or the Egyptians, but now they were upon them and oppressing them because of the chastening of their sin. Now, in his grace, God wasn't going to give up on his people. Aren't you glad when we do something boneheaded and it all comes to naught? Aren't you glad God doesn't throw the clay away? Aren't you glad that God's still willing to redeem his people and work in our life? And God was still willing to redeem them. He hadn't given up on them. In the first place, it was not God who sold them. They sold themselves. That's why he's talking about Isaiah 50. I didn't put you in this spot. I didn't give up on you. You gave up on me. And because of that, you're in this spot and you're in this situation. For that reason, it says, not only that God didn't sell them, but in verse 3 he says, I'm going to redeem you, but not with money. I'm going to redeem you without money. Why? Because you can't buy back that which is already yours. He says, I'm not buying you back. I never sold you. You're still mine. You've always been mine. If you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
You're his.
Yep.
And if you go back out in the world, you're still his. If you're saved. If you forsake him, you're still his. If you refuse to trust him, you're still his. Now, you may sell yourself and get naught, but you're still his. And God says, I'm not going to redeem you with money because you're mine. The whole point of this is that they are still his. They've always been his. It also means this, that they never had a right to sell themselves in the first place. Listen, if you're saved tonight, once again, say amen.
Amen.
You don't have any right to go back out in the world.
Right.
You don't have any right to give up on God. You don't have any right to get out of his will. You don't have any right to stop serving him because you belong to him.
Right.
You know what the Bible says? We're bought with a price. We are his.
Right.
You don't have the right to do with your life whatever you want to do. We don't have the right to do our own will. We don't have the right to go and do what we want to do or act the way we want to. We're his. Because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why Paul says in Romans 12, submit to that and present yourself a living sacrifice. We don't have the right to just do whatever we want. And if we do, you know what we find? Not. Because it's always better to be in his will. It's always better to do what God wants you to do. That always pays better than not. It always does. This all resulted because they refused to obey God and walk away from Him. Listen, they didn't put on the strength of their faith. They didn't put on their beautiful garments and remember who they belonged to. They didn't do that. They didn't get up and shake the dust off their feet. They didn't put off the yoke of their bondage. And as a result of that, they ended up selling themselves for naught. They made a mess out of things in their life. And three things resulted from that in verse 5. Three things resulted. First of all, they sold themselves. They got nothing in return like they thought. They found nothing that they thought they would find. Secondly, they were suffering at the hands of those who they sold themselves to that which they sold themselves. In verse 5 it says, "Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught?" They didn't find what they wanted. "They that rule over them make them to howl." Anytime you get out of God's will, it's always hard, isn't it? "Thus saith the Lord." And then he says, thirdly, God's name was being blasphemed. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, my name is continually, every day is blasphemed." Anytime one of God's people gets out of God's will and walks away from everything they believe, it gives the world an opportunity to blaspheme the name of our Savior. Right. There's always somebody standing around, "Well, I thought you were a Christian. Well, I thought you served the Lord. Well, I thought you believed all this stuff." That's what happens when we get crossways with God. And so God says, so these three things happened because they forgot all these four things that God told them to do at the beginning of chapter 52. That His people and those who blaspheme Him will know the truth, that one of these days God would redeem His people. Verse 6, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore shall they know in that day that I am He that does speak. Behold, it is I." God says, even though they've sold themselves for naught, even though their behavior is causing people to blaspheme His name, He said, "I'm still going to redeem them," but He's going to redeem them for His name's sake. They'll know my grace. They'll know my name. They'll know who I am when I redeem my people despite their sin. Now, there's no doubt that Israel was certainly in a tough spot, tougher spot than you and I have ever been in our life. They had to trust God for more than I've ever had to trust God to do. But they were to wait and trust His promises. And God told them to do these four things. There may be a time, like I said, of our own making. There may be a time, maybe because of circumstances outside our control, in which faith is all we have. And when those times come, we need to do the same thing Israel did, was told to do. Put on our strength, which is our what? Faith. Put on our beautiful garments, which is our holiness, the whole concept that we are His, and we're going to be unique people unto Him. And just because we're going through a hard time is no excuse to sacrifice our holiness, because it is our distinction, is the idea that we are His. Then we're to shake off the dust when we find ourselves feeling sorry for ourselves because of the situation we're in. We're to get up and say, "Listen, my strength is in the Lord. It's in the faith of His promises. Why am I sitting here in the dust? This is what the world does." Then we're to loose our bands and get up and say, "You know what, I'm not going to allow myself to be brought into bondage to worry and fear, because my God is greater than that. And I can trust in His promises." And we're to remember that we are His. Amen? And that we belong unto Him. Don't sell yourself into bondage because you fail to trust in His word. Just trust in Him. I've said this 100 times and I'm done. How many times, how hard God works just to get us to trust Him. How many times God says, "Just trust me, just trust me." "But I don't," "just trust me." "Well, I don't know." Just trust me. Trust me, trust me. Stay under the fountain where the blessings pour out and God will bless you. Just trust me, God says. And remember those four things. When you find yourself sitting in the dust, hang on to the nail, the strength, your strength, which is your faith. Your strength is not your ability to understand. It is your faith. Remember that you're uniquely His. Put on that garment again. Remind yourself, "I am His and He is mine." We sing that all the time. Get up out of the dust. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. And say, "You know what? I'm not going to allow this thing to put me in bondage. I'm not going to ruin my spirit and ruin my joy. I'm going to just wait on God and trust in Him." Why don't you stand with me if you would.